Gospel of Mark, chapter 13. We're going to read verses 24 through 31. We know this is in the middle of an epic chapter, chapter 13. We have been studying it for this is our third week. Let's read it together. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. And the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for your Son who spoke these words one day on a hill overlooking Jerusalem. Help us today, Lord, to enter into the context of those words, the historical situation of those words, the meaning of those words, the challenge of those words, and allow you, Jesus Christ, to speak to us as we have just sung so much about him. Help us, Lord, to see you and you alone in this text. Help us to be fixated not on the lesser things, but on the one thing, which is you. Have mercy on us, Lord, as we study your word. Thank you that we can do this freely. Thank you that because of Christ, our chains are gone. We've been set free. Free to worship you in spirit and in truth. Help us to do that now, Lord, even in our worship through the word. In your name we pray with much thanksgiving. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you. You may be seated. No matter how we come to read or come to understand this passage before us with all the words and images and epic scenes, no one should miss the sense that the subject going on here is something profound. It is earth-shattering. It is supernatural. It is very important. It is powerful. It is glorious. And it is full of divine purpose, amongst other things, isn't it? No matter how we come to read or understand this passage, we are speaking of that which Christ is giving us a glimpse into. That apart from him telling us, we would be absolutely clueless about anything. There are many words that contribute to this description. But I want to bring your attention first to three little words in the text that should cause all of us to be on the same page. Son of Man. It's about the Son of Man. And as we go through this text, and indeed through the rest of chapter 13 in the next week or two, let us not miss the Son of Man in it all, because that is what and who it is all about. All the other things are peripheral, so to speak. Everything points to him. He is the subject and object of our thoughts as we consider these words, which also happen to be his words. These are his words. These are not words attributed to him or making sense of what he said once. These are his words as recorded in the gospel. They are the words of Christ as he spoke them in the week of his death and resurrection from that death. That's pretty impressive. He spoke these words before he died and rose again. He had said he was going to die and rise again, and he did. Because of that incredible truth that we base our entire faith on, the death and resurrection, we would be somewhat foolish not to pay attention to everything he ever said and to pay careful attention and to trust him with everything we have. We can trust him for what he said. Now, in this context of Mark 13, which is a magnificent chapter, an important chapter because, as I said last week, in the middle of the Passion Week of Christ, Jesus took occasion where he took the opportunity of a question of his disciples, which was about the temple of Jerusalem. They said, "What? Hey, what a beautiful temple this is. It's awesome." And Jesus said, "Is it? It is awesome. But this temple is going to be overthrown stone by stone soon." An inconceivable thought to all who were there. Jesus used that thought, and the disciples came and asked him a question and said, when are these things going to happen, this temple thing, and what will be the signs that accompany it that will show us that it is that time? So Jesus has taken that occasion to teach his disciples what is going to happen in the days following his own death and resurrection. Now remember, they can't even figure that out yet, can they? They are still, they don't even think that he's going to be crucified and die. They still think he is going to set up his kingdom on earth, right there. The thought of him dying and being taken away, rising, going to heaven, returning, it's kind of like out there. The understanding of those truths came much later. Ultimately, what I want us to focus on, as I've been doing throughout this gospel, he is talking to these disciples. He is preparing them as he is preparing himself for his own death and resurrection. Simultaneously, he is raising up these men to be his apostles, to be the sent ones, to go into the world after he is gone, to return to heaven from where he came, to preach the gospel of the kingdom to all the nations. He's training them for that. He's preparing them. And in these last few days before his death and resurrection, he is telling them what they should expect to see and hear all around them, and most importantly, how they are to conduct themselves as these things take place. So because he is speaking about that time between his return to heaven, that's what he's speaking about, and the time when he comes again, which he surely will, to gather those whom he has saved, the same words of preparation and readiness and alertness and conduct is expected of us as it was for them. So imagine those four disciples on the hillside with their knees tucked up to their chest listening to Jesus. They were being told what to expect, how to prepare themselves, how to behave when all these things took place. And those commands of preparation, conduct, alertness are true for all his disciples today. Because why? We're in the same age. We're in the same age of his ascension and his return. Maybe 2,000 years, but it's the same age. We listen to his words. I was thinking, we think that, you know, the Bible is 2,000 years old, but I wasn't around for, personally, 1,950 of those years. And for almost half of those 50 years that I've been living, I didn't know anything about it anyway. So to me, the Bible's pretty new and fresh. When I heard it, it was new. It didn't matter that it was, well, I wasn't here for the 1,950 years. But when I heard the gospel, it was new, as if it was for my generation. Amazing, huh? Because it is. It is for me. It is for me just as powerfully as it was for them back in the day when the words were first spoken. And it's the same for all of us today. The word of God, as we'll say, it doesn't pass away. It endures. It is eternal. The caution I want to put down as we consider this passage, and I said this last week, is not to become fixated on the how and the when and the what, but on the who. The who. The Son of Man. That is the key issue. So far in chapter 13, Christ has been speaking about the certain destruction of the temple of Jerusalem in their lifetime. And I said that was an inconceivable thought to anyone at that time, because why? The temple of Jerusalem was the heart and soul of Israel. It was their identity, which meant if the temple of Jerusalem was going to be overthrown, that meant something else would have to happen alongside that, because it was catastrophic. It wouldn't just be the temple being overthrown and everything else intact. If the temple goes, something else is going too. And what we looked at last week was that event in AD 70 where not only the temple was overthrown and turned on its end, just like Jesus said, but whole Jerusalem was decimated in a way that had never been known before. It was catastrophic. The disciples are being told to be on guard as they see all these things happening. And their resolve to continue bearing witness for Christ would be sorely challenged from all angles. We read that in the first part of the chapter. There'd be the threats to discipleship would come from everywhere. But Christ was telling them to persevere, to keep the faith. And not to be misled by all these signs when other people think it's the end and this and that is going to happen, but to focus on him and what he has promised them. Now, last week, verses 14 to 23, much to the surprise of some of you, I stayed within the context of the first century when I started talking about the abomination of desolation. And I suggested that Jesus was still speaking about the destruction of the temple. And what we did last week, we looked at the history books from Josephus, first century historian, and who gave a detailed account of the actual Jewish war from AD 66 to AD 70, specifically the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, about 37 years after the time of Christ. It actually came to pass. And we remember, last, if you were here, we spoke about how over 1 million people lost their lives in that siege and destruction of Jerusalem. We learned that the manner of that tribulation was savage. It was merciless. And as the whole city was destroyed. Men, women, children, old, young, it didn't matter. They were run through with the sword and burned. And by the time the Romans were done with Jerusalem, it looked as if no one had ever lived there, basically. It was a cataclysmic event in world history. And I suggested that the disciples who were alive when Jesus spoke to them on the Mount of Olives, when they saw and heard of what had happened in Jerusalem, they said, his fulfillment, the prophecy has been fulfilled. So now we come to verse 24. And this is a crucial part, because you'll be saying, well, okay, now it's time to go to the end times, to the end, when he comes back. Now, many of you have already gone there last week, and many commentators and theologians and scholars do. This has been a very interesting study in Mark 13 and Mark and Matthew and Luke and the whole Bible about how to come to terms with Jesus' words before his fateful day on the cross where he died for our sins. And yet he took time to tell us of more after his days. The text that we're going to start with today says, but in those days after that tribulation. Now, the issue we have to face here is whether or not this is a new subject, or is he still talking about the same one? That is he, could he still be talking about the destruction of Jerusalem even now? Or has he already cast his eyes forward and his whole mind, and he is just now in a different orbit than the disciples, and he is talking now purely about the end of the age, which we are awaiting for in his return? That is the common understanding of that text. Most of you will hold that. The word but in those days, it is that it means but it's a strong, the Greek word is stronger than the one in like verse 14 when it says, but when you see the abomination of desolation. It's a stronger Greek word of that. It's a stronger assertion. It puts us on notice that there is a change or a contrast. It's a stronger but. But in those days, after that tribulation. So as I said, many theologians and scholars will say that, well, we're already in the end times. Well, last week I didn't go there. So you're thinking, well, I'm going to go there today. Well, not so fast. Are we sure that Jesus Christ absolutely meant 100%, without any question, that he is now speaking of the end times? One thing is for sure. He is coming back. The Son of Man is coming back in power and glory at the end of the age. Amen? That is the overriding issue going on here. What we are discussing here in the Gospel of Mark is the how, what, when, and how is that all going to pan out. Yet, we have to ask, is that what Jesus is really talking about? Is he just blowing through 2,000 years of time to talk about an event yet future? And in my studies of this, which have been more than I've ever done in my life, much to my shame, it's been great. Been challenged to the core to look at what the scriptures say. So what I'm going to share with you today, some of you will come to me afterward and say, what were you talking about? I didn't know. What's all that about? And that's okay. Because this is not an essential issue. The essential issue is he's coming back, right? All the other stuff of the how, what, when, what it means is what we discuss in a manner which shows that we are studying, speaking, conversing in the Spirit. So it is a hotly debated passage. But it doesn't need to be hotly debated. It is up for study and understanding and grace. So I'm going to share with you where I'm at. This is where I'm at in my studies. As your pastor, this is me going through studying this stuff, the Word of God. And I'm treading on it really carefully, realizing I'm looking into something absolutely stupendous. Our words can't even begin to talk about this. In our own strength. So, in my studies thus far, I am being led to follow the possibility that Jesus is still on the event of the destruction of Jerusalem. That is, that we are left at a time of despair, seemingly despair, when the whole city has been decimated. Just looks bad. But then in verse 24, he says, but in those days, after that tribulation, so I'm keeping here that he's still speaking about those days after that tribulation that we have just discussed about. This is what Jesus is talking about in the Gospel of Mark. And he's going to say things that now say what they can expect. And he says this, but in those days after that tribulation, now I may have lost half of you already, but that's okay. I'm right where I am. But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened. And the moon will not give its light. And the stars will be falling from heaven. And the powers in the heavens will be shaken. So these appear to be words of, or they're catastrophic words, aren't they, of cosmic proportion. It gives one the sense of not wanting to be around when that happens, right? It's kind of scary. But the question is, are they to be taken literally? Is this just a description of the end of the age when everything's going to fall apart and blow up and things will start falling and getting dark and light and crazy things happening? But I don't think so. That Mark is saying here in chapter 13. I'm not convinced. And do they unquestionably speak of the end of the age? Is this absolutely obvious that Jesus is just talking about the very end? Now, if you've already assumed in your mind that Jesus has been talking about that already, then that's where you'll go. Okay, you're already there. You're just waiting for me to talk about his return in 2000 and whatever year, or 2100 or 34,000, whenever he's coming, however long it's going to be. So you'll be disappointed because I'm not going there today. Rather, I'm going to suggest this possibility that Jesus is using common Old Testament prophetic imagery to describe scenes that relate to the divine judgment over the nations. This is not 21st century sci-fi language that we're looking at. It's biblical language. It's Old Testament language that is already there and that Jesus borrows from. As the prophet he is, he actually borrows, or not mimics, but he speaks in that same vein. Now, I'll give you three examples. So what I want you to do is I guess it's as I've been doing this past weeks, is suspending your current beliefs. Just suspending. Say, well, let's look at it from this angle. Because if you're not willing to do that, you won't miss anything. You'll just miss it all. And you'll just say, no, I'm sticking with, when he starts talking about the return, I'll chime in again. I'm going to give you three examples, just three from the Old Testament. Isaiah 13. If you turn to Isaiah 13, I'd like you to turn your Bibles there. Verse 1 is the introduction to what Isaiah is going to say, and then verse 9 and 10. I'll turn there at the same time, and if I get there before you, I'll start reading it. Isaiah 13. So we're looking for comparing the image that the language that Jesus used in Mark to the language that was already in the Old Testament, which Jesus was familiar with and which the people of the day were familiar with. This is how they thought about these things. They didn't think of Star Wars and things like that yet. They were thinking of Old Testament biblical imagery. The oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos saw. I'll say this is concerning Babylon, a real people. Then verse 9 and 10. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. It's quite similar, isn't it? Quite similar to what Jesus has just said in Mark 13. Turn over to Isaiah 34, verse 4 through 5. This is Isaiah's words against Edom. Isaiah 34, verse 4 and 5, I think, is as far as we will read. All the host of heaven shall rot away, and the skies roll up like a scroll. All their host shall fall as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree. For my sword has drunk its fill in the heavens. Behold, it descends for judgment upon Edom, upon the people I have devoted to destruction. So the words there in Isaiah are, again, prophetic words of a destruction coming upon a people in Edom, using these cosmic words. Last one, Ezekiel 32. Verse 1 and then 7 through 8. Ezekiel 32. 1 and then 7 through 8. It says, in the 12th year, in the 12th month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, raise a lamentation over Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Okay, so this is the words against Egypt. And say to him, now in verse 7 and 8, when I blot you out, I will cover the heavens and make their stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give its light. All the bright lights of heaven will I make dark over you and put darkness on your land, declares the Lord God. Okay, so there's three Old Testament passages which use the same language that Jesus is using here in Mark, right? It's very similar. Now, when God brought judgment over these nations, over Babylon and Edom and Egypt, those things didn't actually happen. You know, the sun and the moon and all those, they didn't actually physically happen. But it was what God used is a sense of what was happening on the earth, and the physical earth was described by things in the heavens, making us know that there's earth-shattering things happening on the earth, using Old Testament imagery of what's happening in the stars and in the skies, showing a removal of nations and people from positions of power and reigning. You're going to be wiped out. Why? Because God is going to judge. God is going to judge and remove. Things won't be the same again, is what these things are saying. A time is coming when God is going to judge. So if we are willing to consider, which is what I'm at, that Jesus is speaking in this way as the prophet he is, then the logical explanation, and working through just following the narrative, the historical narrative through Mark, right? We're just going through Mark here, things are happening, and he's talking to these disciples. The logical explanation that it is very possible that what he is saying to those disciples is he is speaking still in terms of judgment over Israel. For that is what happened in AD 70 by the means of the Roman Empire. The Romans came and decimated the Jews, wiped them out as a judgment. Didn't necessarily look like a judgment. Just looked like they were getting wiped out in just the warfare. But God was judging Israel. God was removing that temple, which had failed in its work. And he was had enthroned the Son of Man as the righteous judge, the one in whom power and glory resided. So such cosmic languages in the passages in the ones I read, and also this one in Mark, they give a sense, they convey a powerful symbolism of substantial changes in world history, not a literal collapse of the universe at the end of the world. And it is typical Jewish imagery for events within the present order that they were felt and perceived as earth-shattering. It implies that things will never be the same again. In AD 70, it was obvious that things were never going to be the same again. God had judged. So if this was what Jesus is speaking about, the collapse of Jerusalem, it's not the end of the world. It looked like the end of the world, but it wasn't. It wasn't the end of the world. But the beginning of a new and better phase in which God's kingdom and purpose was going to be worked out, which it already was with Pentecost and the advance of the gospel. But remember, up until that time, there was still the old sacrificial system. The temple was still functioning. And the gospel was kind of being preached. But when AD 70 came and the temple was overthrown, all that system was over. Over. Completely. Would never come back. So we're back in Mark 13. We have these descriptive words of sun, moon, stars, powers and heavens being shaken. And I've said that this is a symbol, powerful symbol of the overthrow of Jerusalem. Then verse 27, it says, and then, again, in the Gospel of Mark, everything is always like, and then. It's like, immediately, this happened, and then this happened, and then this happened. So in verse 26, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. So now Jesus, again, sitting on the Mount of Olives, is clearly speaking about himself. He identified himself as what? The Son of Man, right? That was his self-description of himself. So he's speaking of himself. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. So again, it is interesting to consider the language of Old Testament prophecy. For that, we go to Daniel 7, verse 13 and 14. And believe me, this whole thing is huge. This whole, the scriptures that we go back and forth to, it's an almighty topic. We're spending this sermon on it. I'm not going to go further. The focus is what? The Son of Man is coming again in glory. We're just considering the words he's saying here. What did he mean then? But in Daniel 7, this is Daniel's vision, 13, 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Look also in Isaiah again, 19:1. Isaiah 19, verse 1. An oracle concerning Egypt. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and comes to Egypt. And the idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. I just quote that to use again. It is possible that Jesus is continuing the use of Old Testament prophecy to explain what was happening, not in this case, a physical sense of his return, but in that spiritual sense, that in Mark 13, he is not saying, this is when I'm coming back physically, but that in AD 70 was a time of judgment upon Israel, where the old order was removed, and this was a sense of the ascended, risen Lord being vindicated by his work on the cross and resurrection, and he was now the one ruling and reigning with power and glory. That is a view held. It is out there. It is not one that we have taught in this church over the years. It is not the most modern way of interpreting, but it's a possibility. And that's what I'm studying right now. It's fun. It's fun to be challenged. And just to be whacked around the head. Say, well, this is kind of weird. But what I'm trying to do is allow the word to speak and just tread lightly. Remembering that the Son of Man is coming. He's coming soon. How, and this is what pastor has always told me, when I remember early being a Christian, I got out all the books, J. Vernon McGee, and was studying all these tables and things about the end times. And pastor would pat me on the shoulder and say, basically, don't get too carried away with all that, son. Jesus is coming back. Ultimately, that's it. But here we are in Mark 13, dealing with a text. Can't just go to chapter 14. It's the word of God, right? And it's here for a reason. It's supposed to, like the disciples, to arrest our attention. To focus our fact on what we believe, who we are in this present world, and what we are to be doing. Which is to be living and proclaiming the gospel of Christ to the nations. Whoever they are. That the gospel may save those who are perishing. So, I have not made any transition yet to end time theology, because in my study of it, I don't think the text has lent itself to that yet in Mark 13. If I was convinced it was definitely going there, I would have gone there, but I'm not convinced. I couldn't have. I couldn't have stood here and say, well, obviously this is now talking of the end times after my studies. And it's interesting because all the studies I've been, the books I've been reading, the commentaries and the theology books I've been reading during Mark, I've used the same ones. And when it comes to this, there's a tremendous division of understanding of this passage. It's really interesting. And that's okay. That's okay. Because we are looking into the supernatural return of Christ. So then verse 27. And then, it says, and then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. So, keeping on this line of thought, that it is possible that Jesus is still speaking of the time when those disciples are alive. It is possible that he is speaking of the tremendous advance of the gospel among all the nations of the world from that time on until he comes, which is what is in fact happening, isn't it? Since that time, Christ and the gospel, through the gospel and the Spirit of God, the gospel has been proclaimed, and people are being gathered from all nations to himself. So what I'm looking at here is perhaps we're looking ahead and not back. I mean, Jesus is looking ahead to what is going to happen in the ensuing centuries, not looking back, you know, from the end time on from there. That is, what is happening right now and has been, what is happening now has been happening over the entire church age for the last 2,000 years. Christ has been gathering his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. That is the way this interpretation reads. Again, Old Testament language is used here. The gathering of the elect from the four winds, from the earth. I won't go there, but if you put down these verses, Deuteronomy 30, verses 2 through 5, Nehemiah 1, 9, then Matthew 8, 11, and Luke 13, 28 through 29. Those are verses that if you go and look there, you'll show that this language of gathering from the ends of the earth, from north, west, east, and south, and all the corners, it's biblical language to reflect the gathering in. So an important point I need to make again here is that while it is possible that Jesus is still describing to the disciples what will happen in their lifetime, his thoughts, I don't think, are exhausted by in that context. Christ, and he's going to show that towards the end of the discourse, is that he goes there. He's going to the end. I just don't think he's got there yet. Towards the end of the passage, next week, we will get there. And then briefly, Jesus then in verse 28 says, from the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. That he, speaking of himself, the Son of Man. This is a simple illustration. We don't have to look into it more than it is. The focus is on verse 29. When you see, perceive these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. The Son of Man is near at the very gates. He is close to coming back. I'm not going to look any more at that parable, just that when the fig tree buds, puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. That is the sign. Mark, Jesus is saying all these signs that I've been talking about from the beginning of chapter 13 to now are signs of his coming. And then verse 30 and 31 is, I have to touch on this before we close, because it's vital to the whole understanding. And this is where the debate rages. Truly, Jesus says, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Now, I would always read this and say, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. And I'd say, well, the Son of Man hasn't come back yet. Therefore, it can't mean the generation that was alive when Christ was alive, because he hasn't come back yet. So we say, well, that generation must mean something else then. Or is it possible that Jesus is meaning something else when he says all these things must take place and this generation will not pass away until that happens? With authority that is his, he says, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. The literal reading would be all these things from the beginning of chapter 13 up till now, that this generation, and so the thought is, what does Jesus mean by this generation? The obvious reading in the book of Mark, and indeed in all the biblical passage where the word of God says about this generation, it means this generation, the one that the contemporaries in which it was spoken. What often happens in this situation is that we say, well, it can't be that generation because he hasn't come back yet and those things haven't happened yet. So it can't mean that. So it must mean the generation that's alive at the time of when Jesus comes back, or the entire race of people. But that is really doing a disservice to the text. It's kind of hard to get around it. So it's safer looking at it literally through Mark 13, that Jesus was still speaking of the generation that was alive at his time of living, which would be the early period of Christian history. Remember, he is talking to the disciples. This generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, he says. That is all the created things, but the main emphasis here is not the when and how and all that will take place, but on the eternal nature and trustworthiness of the word of God. Heaven and earth will pass away, the temporal things, but my words will not pass away. And you can bank on them. So that is how I am reading and studying chapter 13 thus far. I have resisted on purpose the temptation and tendency to bring a settled end time view to the table. Purely because I've never really had a settled end time view. Haven't really, and I don't think many of you have, really. Not settled. For those who study, and there are some of you who have studied, you understand that, wow, this is, it's actually fun. And it takes you. And what it should do is evoke in us a tremendous sense of urgency that he is coming. And that he's been working ever since he left. And the way it's all going to pan out is not really the issue. So we don't debate that to the point where we lose fellowship and get annoyed at one another and say, how can you say such stupid things as that? What's wrong with you? You don't go there. We're talking about the return of the Son of Man and also the whole church history that has been unfolding in the last 2,000 years. And when he comes back, it's going to be almighty. It's going to be a stupendous event. It'll blow our brains. The sun, moon, and stars won't even be able to compare with what really happens when we see him. It won't matter how we've sussed it all out. What will matter is that we're in Christ when he comes. And if you die before he comes, It's important that you're in Christ before you die, isn't it? So what I've discovered is that the focus of Christ in the gospel accounts, and you'll find this in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is not to set forth a timetable for us to study, or the hows and whens, and to understand and spend all our time talking about it. But rather, he has told us, as he told them, the certainty of the things that will happen, and how we are to conduct ourselves in this world as they come to pass. Be on guard. Be alert. Don't be anxious. Stay awake. Don't be misled. Persevere to the end when all these things happen. I believe Jesus was teaching here to events unfolding in that generation, in that part of the world, but he is also gearing up to speak of the ultimate end. And he'll do that at the end of the passage. He's not teaching a particular doctrine of the end times. Jesus didn't do that. The rest of the scriptures allude to it, and then we scholars kind of put it into categories and say, well, I'm this and I'm that. But Jesus didn't give us that himself, which is interesting, isn't it? That he didn't just come flat out and say, this is the way it's going to be. Let me make it absolutely clear so there's no debate. He didn't do it that way. But what Christ did do is this, and I'll close with this. He has put himself forward as the Son of Man, as the one commissioned to impart to the disciples God's revelation of truth. He is the truth bringer of all things. He has also presented himself as the Savior and Judge, as the Son of Man. And with his own life and death and resurrection, he has ushered in the kingdom with the promise that at his second coming, he will bring it to its completion. His major contribution to eschatology, the doctrine of the last things, was teaching us about himself. It was him. He wasn't saying this and that and stars and moon and, you know, and sun and no light and darkness. That wasn't the issue. He was the issue. The Son of Man was the issue. He is the one who's coming. Without him, all those things don't matter, do they? He died. He was buried. He rose. He ascended after 40 days. He said he's coming back. And he said, until then, be alert. Church, preach the gospel. I will bring in all my own. Be faithful to the end. And the day is coming when I am coming back physically, bodily, visibly to this earth. And that's where I believe Jesus is going in the latter part of Mark chapter 13, thus far in my studies. The heart, I'll read this from the dictionary of Jesus and the Gospels. The heart of eschatology is not what, when, or how, but whom. It is not a timetable or a plan, but a person. The Gospels move us to contemplate the future, not by giving us a blueprint, but by relating everything to Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, and the Son of Man. What a Savior. That should cause some discussion around your lunch table and in our small groups. And that's good. Only let's be gracious and students and have be slow to speak, quick to listen, slow to become angry. People get angry over this stuff. You know that, right? They get bent out of shape. We shouldn't get bent out of shape about the coming of the Son of Man in power and in glory. Are you ready for that? That is the issue. And if you are ready, if you've made peace with Christ through his shed blood on the cross for your sin, if you know that the wrath of God that was due you, thoroughly deserved, has been taken by the Son on the cross for you, then he's inviting you, as he invited these same disciples that he spoke to on the Mount of Olives, the next day probably, he told them to do this. Well, we're doing it too. Just like we're being diligent and careful and persevering in our faith, like they were, connected, although by 2,000 years, invited to come to the table of grace this morning, which is what we will now do. It is a table for believers, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. I'm going to ask Pastor to come and observe the Lord's Supper. Let's pray before we do that. Father, we thank you that in your great mercy, you have given us the blessed hope of the appearing of the Savior. We eagerly await that day, and we confess that we don't really know how it's all going to pan out. We can study and discuss and consider and think and ponder. And yet we know, Lord, that you are the God of all history. You see it all. And you will come back in your time. Help us, Lord, to be better students of your word, that we may understand what we need to understand and to leave go those things that we don't need to. But help us, Lord, to be a ready people, eager to do every good work. And Lord, as we take part in this supper this morning, this table of grace, remind us again, Lord, of the cost that your Son gave for the likes of us. We give you all the praise and all the glory. In the name of Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.